Good morning.
Good.
Welcome to our humble abode here, Delaware Bible Church. My name is Scott Teedy. I'm the pastor here, and we're very pleased to have you. I'm sure there'll be a few more filtering in, but we are just excited as we can be to have Dr. Wayne Vanderweer joining us today for day two, or session two, whatever you want to call it, of our one-day biblical counseling conference seminars. There's day one was kind of what is biblical counseling. That we did that last year, and the second day today is kind of the nuts and bolts of how biblical counseling works. How do we actually carry out biblical counseling in the lives in our lives practically? Biblical counseling is something that was part of my theological training. It was life changing. When people ask me about my background, I say, well, the first thing that I did before I went to seminary was I got trained as a layperson in biblical counseling, and it's like the scales fell off. I understood how to use God's word practically to help people with real life problems, and the Bible just came alive to me. It energized my study of God's word. It energized me to want to be in God's word more often. It informed my reading of God's word. As I would read God's word, I could see this situation applying in this type of problem. I could see this biblical passage coming to bear on this other type of problem. And then I went to seminary and was let down, quite frankly, because as great as seminary was and as much as I learned studying Hebrew and Greek and apologetics and all that kind of good stuff, I never quite got the same thrill as I did when I really learned how to use God's word in a biblical counseling setting. So I'm excited for you today, and I'm excited for me too, because I'm looking forward to hearing this stuff again and sharpening my skills even more. I pray that God would do that in my life, and he would inform your time in the Word as well. Let me say a few words about Dr. Wayne Vanderweer. I've known him for a long time. He was a pastor up in Northwest Indiana when I was just a lay youth helper in my church in Northwest Indiana, and I would go to events put on by Word of Life, and this dynamic, tall, loud,
thin, good-looking
speaker.
Sometimes you got to help, you know.
Would just be spewing wisdom. I remember very vividly one talk that he gave at a Word of Life one day thing. It was why our students aren't spiritual. And I had it on tape cassette. I think I've since lost it. But the talk went something like this. He got up and he said, okay, the title of my session today, this is almost a perfect, what do you want to call it?
Imitation.
Impression, yeah. Impression. Our session today is why our teens aren't spiritual in our churches. And here we go. Because their parents aren't. Any questions? He obviously had a little bit more content than that, but it was very good. And always, I've always been blessed and informed and challenged when I've been around Dr. Wayne. A little bit later in life, as I moved into full-time ministry, he kind of, let me just say it this way. Dr. Wayne Vanderweer is the kind of guy that loves you enough to ask you hard questions, especially when you're a pastor or trying to be a pastor or wanting to think about becoming a pastor. He will ask you very pointed, sharp questions designed to get into your heart and see what's going on in there, and I appreciate that. Very few people love me like that. Very few people love each other like that. It's a joy to be around people like that when you understand where they're coming from. They're not asking you questions to expose your sin so much as they're asking you questions to see, what do you love? What do you worship? Who are you? So I really appreciate Dr. Wayne Vanderweer. He left his ministry in Northwest Indiana and kind of retired from the pastorate, only to embark on a new and more challenging path of life. He started a group, formed a board, and started something called Overseas Instruction and Counseling. I don't want to steal your thunder. I'm not, am I?
Not at all. No.
Started something called Overseas Instruction and Counseling, whereby he takes biblical counseling concepts that are being developed in the States here. Biblical counseling is seeping into a lot of churches and making its way into a lot of seminaries. And he's taking those concepts abroad to train pastors and church leaders from all over the world, places like Alexandria, Egypt, the Philippines, the former Soviet Union. He was in the Ukraine, actually, when everything broke loose months ago. And he's probably going to tell you some stories about that along the way, but that's what he does. I consider him, he's a missionary, I consider him to be a church-strengthening missionary, the type of missionary like Paul on his third missionary journey. Let's go back and check on the churches and see how they're doing. Dr. Wayne is the kind of guy that says, let's go back and find some churches and show them how to apply God's word to real problems. And that's what we're going to learn about today. We're very blessed to have him with us. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll hear from Dr. Wayne Vanderwerf. Father in heaven, we are very blessed to be here this morning. We appreciate, Lord, what you've done for us in our lives. You've rescued us from our sin through your Son, Jesus Christ. And though that gift is free and by faith alone, though that gift is wonderful beyond anything that we could ever imagine, we often fail and forget and live our lives according to the flesh. And when we do that, Lord, that causes problems. As we stray further from you, life gets hard, it gets difficult. The way of the transgressor is hard. And we've gathered here today to help folks, maybe help ourselves, help folks who have wandered away from you, using your word to guide them back into the knowledge of the truth, to guide them back into a right relationship with you through your Son. So, Father, I pray that you'd open our hearts, open our minds, help us to think clearly, even though it's early on a Saturday morning. Be with Dr. Wayne as he speaks. Help him to be clear in his delivery. And most of all, Father, we pray that everything that we do here would be of the utmost glory to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name, because that's the only name by which we're saved. Amen.
Thanks so much. All right, so good to be with you again. We did part one back in June of last year. We don't normally have this long a gap between the first and the second, but today, this time, we had to do that because of the scheduling. So first thing we'll do is we'll spend some time doing some review. I appreciate Scott's kind words and our long relationship. We've been friends for a long time. I appreciate knowing a guy that when you ask him hard questions, he's willing to answer and be transparent and be helped by the word. So we're grateful to God for our relationship, and now for the chance to be with you. To be clear, these are one-day introduction to biblical counseling seminars in June last year, one-day number one. How many of you were actually here? Let me see your hand, and that is maybe half or a little bit more. And then today, one day number two. These are just snapshots. These are just snippets of biblical counseling training. And maybe all this will do is to energize you and make you enthusiastic about going to get some additional training someplace in this, because certainly two one-day little seminars are not enough. And we have other programs around the world that will explain to you that do this in much more extensive ways, and there are places where you can go not too far from here to get additional help in this. I was, as Scott mentioned, a pastor for 32, he didn't mention 32 years, but I was a pastor for 32 years. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? And I know what you're thinking. You don't look that old. Right? Isn't that what you were? Somebody please say that's what. Thank you. But actually, these days, I do look that old, and enjoy that very much. Loved pastoring God's people, and really have a heart for the local church. That's what this is really all about, and it's what it's all about all around the world. Biblical soul care, biblical sufficiency-based personal ministry taking place in the context of churches that are gospel-centered and grace-focused, and that where people can help people without credential, because they're believers and they love the Lord and they trust his word. And so I'm one of those guys that did that for a lot of years. But here's the background. I was saying to our brother, I went to a good conservative Baptist seminary back in the 70s. And when I did, this is what happened. Maybe I told you this story before. Here's what happened. We had a course called, among other things, pastoral theology. One section of the course called pastoral theology was called counseling. And when we got to that section of the course, the professor literally said this: all right, now, counseling. Here's what I'd like to say about counseling. Don't do it. And we got to go. Now, we're just young guys, right? I was a little older than the other guys because I'd gone to college and graduate school in a scientific area, and then God turned my heart toward pastoral ministry. So I was just a skosh older than the other guys, but still, we're kind of, it's a trap, he said. It's a trap. It's a moral trap. A lot of pastors fall to sexual immorality because they spend too much time with women who are not their wives. And it's a time trap. He said, if you try to help all those troubled people in the church, you won't have time to do the work of the ministry. Anybody else find that funny? But we're just, you know, young skulls full of mush. We don't know anything, right? So we're kind of going, yeah. So that's why we have professionals. You just send them off to the Christian psychologist and you just have them help all your troubled people and that'll take care of your problems. And I'm thinking, yeah, cool, one less thing to do. I figure that when I get to be a pastor, I'll probably be busy enough. And this is one, whew, thank you. And we just moved on and that was it. That was my counseling training in seminary. That's what I got. Which was very good and really encouraging right up until I became a pastor. Because on the first day that you're a pastor, you preach your first sermon in your brand new church. And on the way out, I can't tell you how many guys I've heard this from, by the way, and I'm one of them. On the way out, somebody stops you and says, hey, pastor, I got a personal issue that I'd like to talk to you about sometime privately. Could we set up an appointment? And I think, yeah, we could. I don't know what to tell him. I haven't a clue, because in seminary I was told don't do it. So I was ill-equipped to dive into pulpit ministry. You know, I had apologetics and homiletics and all that stuff that you get in seminary and theological training and exposition of the word, and I felt fairly competent in those areas. But when it came to personal ministry, actually using the Bible in a practical way to help people with real-life problems, So I went scrambling to get some help, and God allowed me to get some help, and then since that time to be able to help some others in various places. So just a quick word here, that's Susie, she's sitting right back. Oh, she vanquished. She was there, she's gone. Anyway, you'll see Susie running around here, there's not that many of us today, you'll be able to pick her out of a crowd. And we had our 40th wedding anniversary last year, can you imagine? And these are the five kids that God allowed us to raise, who range from 38 to 32 at this point. And they have produced the first 9 of the grandchildren were all girls. 9 consecutive girls, ladies and gentlemen. My kids don't know how to make boys. We're looking for someone with a how to make a boy seminar, but we haven't found that. I don't know where do you go for that? I don't know. But then in the providence of God, about a year and a half ago, our daughter Amy and her husband Eric, who live in Louisville, Kentucky, and they started the process of adoption, which finally led to this little guy in the Democratic Republic of Congo. This is their Thanksgiving picture from a year and a half ago. Here's Susie and Levi. They named him, but his name is Levi Allen. My name is Wayne Allen. They gave him my name because he looks just like me. And this is a, what? Anyway, don't you think? Certainly a family resemblance there. This is a little bit older. They took a trip to Texas where my son's a pastor. Our son is a pastor in southwest Texas out in the middle of the desert and has 6 girls, ladies and gentlemen. 6 of those 9 girls are out there in the desert. Levi went last summer to visit his cousins out there. And you know, if you're going to be in Texas, right? Come on. And so this is a much more recent picture. Isn't he a good-looking guy? I didn't come to teach you anything, just show you pictures of my grandchildren. This is the only reason I'm really here. Just kidding. All right. So the mission statement for OIC is training biblical counseling trainers around the world. I'd love to unpack that. And by the way, if you're part of this church, I will, in the middle meeting tomorrow, unpack what we do in a little bit more detail as to how we do that in various nations. We have various ways to get about doing that. This is our most recent picture just a month ago in Egypt. And then we were since then in Lebanon with the National Theological College and Graduate School. These are students in our master's degree program, a Master of Biblical Counseling degree program in Egypt. We also have similar programs in Lebanon and also in Ukraine, and then modular training programs in nations around the world, which we'll describe for you tomorrow. We are assisting in the creation and development of national biblical counseling training and certifying organizations. How many of you in the room know, I put up there a moment ago, the new logo for the what used to be called NANC, now the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. When I say NANC or ACBC, how many know what that means? Raise your hand if you know what that means. I'm in the right crowd. Okay. So what we're doing is basically beginning NANC-like or ACBC-like organizations, training and certifying organizations in the nations around the world. We don't point people toward ACBC certification, although you know, I'm certainly certified through ACBC and I'm a fellow of the association. Had lunch with or had breakfast with Heath Lambert a couple of days ago in Louisville, the executive director. He and I are good buddies. I'm grateful to God for our association, but it is American specific. It is the, without saying it, it is the American Association. And while there are ACBC certified people who live and do various kinds of missionary work in other nations, it's not the goal of ACBC to start like-minded organizations in other nations. That's our job. And so that's what we're doing in places around the world. So we're not just training people, we're training trainers, and we're training trainers toward the goal of starting an organization to train trainers. Does that make sense? And that takes it a long way further down the road. We think that as a missiological philosophy, we believe that's the right way to go, to train those who will train others, start an association, and then get out of their way. They're just as smart, just as committed to Christ, just as committed to the sufficiency of the word, just as creative or more so than we are, and they live in the culture. They know the language, they know the culture. Our job is to transfer a few tools from our ministry toolbox into their ministry toolbox and then get out of Dodge and turn them loose to do the work that they can do better than we can do. This is the places that God has us serving at this moment. We're thankful for that. We're also involved in translation work, the translation of various biblical counseling materials. This is MacArthur's book, Counseling, How to Counsel Biblically in Hungarian. This is the same book in Arabic. This is Paul Tripp's Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands in Arabic. And in truth, now by God's grace, this is a dated picture actually, by God's grace, in the last 4 years, God's allowed us to translate 21 biblical counseling related textbooks and 35 counseling related topic specific booklets into Arabic. And that represents an investment of about $100,000 in total from donors and families and churches all over America who've given to our Arabic translation project, which is now coming to a close. And now we'll shift to other language groups that don't have any biblical counseling training materials in which we will be doing training, including probably the next ones will be both Hindi and Japanese. We're on Facebook. If you just search in the search bar for Overseas Instruction and Counseling, you'll find a Facebook group there, and we'd be glad to have you join the group. And of course, there's a website. That's the end of the commercial. You can look us up, discoveroic.something, and you'll find a website. All right. Now, let's begin with this. Before we even do the review, let's do this. And here's the way I'd like to do it. Let's 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 16, 18, 20, 22, 24, 26, 28, about 30. So what we're going to do is we're going and the ladies in the back, hi there. So what we're going to do is we're going to have you number off in fives, and this gentleman is number one, and she's number two, and she's number three, and he's four, and he's five, okay? These five are the leaders of the five groups. Thank you for volunteering. That's the way we do it. So these are the leaders of the five groups, and from there on, we're just going to number off one through five, all right? And we'll go back and forth this way. So you're number one. Five, One, two, three. All right, pastors, pastors of three, I'm so sorry for you. Pastor, here, it's like, what did you do wrong this morning that you, pastor in your group? All right, so what we're going to do is these five folks are going to stand up in a moment and go to some place in the auditorium here and scatter, so the five groups are spread out all over the place. You can go wherever you'd like to go. Wherever your leader goes, follow your leader. And what your leaders are going to do is they're going to ask you to help them with the 25 things. Now, the first five are for this group over here, 1 through 5. You've got 1 through 5, okay? And you've got six, and there are little groups there already in the notes, so 6 through 10 and so on. And you've got the last group there, this dear brother. God bless you, Gerald. All right, so you've got the last group there, 21 through 5. And you're leading your group. Are you excited about this? I can tell you are. All right, tough crowd. All right, and what we're going to do is I want you to come up with, if you can, an answer to the question, what's the verse teach? And specifically, see if you can come up with sort of a collective answer for all five. Okay, so go through the five verses, texts, and then see if you can come up with an answer as to what those, all right, 1, 2, 3, go. That's it. Go. Follow your... Follow your leader. You have the third group. Whatever's at the end of the, it's in the notes.
I must not have heard where you said
I'm sorry. Yeah. So this group, 11 to, and here are the passages at the end. Okay. So for each one, there's a reference. Yep. Okay. There goes number 3. We're in Kyiv, at Kyiv Theological Seminary, and then we were out in Sumy, in the east.
Did you ever get to GEMS school in Zaporozhye?
We have not. All right, ladies and gentlemen, listen very carefully. Here's the answer to the question, why counsel or do anything else for God? There were 25 questions there in your sheet, and they're up here on the screen. And the first five were handled by this group over here, and what's the collective answer? Good, good. And the second group?
He has done all of these to protect his namesake.
Or said in a different way. For his glory. Thank you. Thank you. Sometimes you have to kind of pull, you know, say pull the... Okay, and...
To bring honor and glory to the Father.
To bring honor and glory to him, yes.
To glorify
his name, yeah.
For his glory.
For his... Well, think about that, ladies and gentlemen. What we have here are 25 questions with one answer. It just took us a while to get there, right? Now, yeah, fun as that is, there's also something very serious behind this, because the question that we've asked there is, why counsel? That's sort of the focus of what we're doing here today in seminar format. But the bigger question is, why do anything else for God? Why do anything for God? And the answer is, we do all that we do for his glory. He made us for his glory, right? God wasn't sitting in heaven one day, or wherever he was sitting before there was heaven. He wasn't sitting there thinking, I'm lonely. I think I'll make some people. No, God has had an eternal, as we'll find out today, self-sustaining, self-fulfilling relationship with himself. He didn't need us, right? He was fine by himself. He had this relationship with himself. So the first question, why did God make people? Why did he make anything that he made? There had to be a purpose, and it wasn't to make me happy. It wasn't for my fulfillment or for my enjoyment. That's not why I exist. I exist for his name's sake, for the sake of his glory. And by the way, I think Paul reminded us that if I don't do it, the rocks and hills will... I mean, God's going to get glory, right? And he will be glorified, and he's appointed me to help in that process, and you too. And so we do the things that we do once we come to faith in Christ. We understand who he is, what he has done on our behalf, and we do what we do not to pay him back, not to even express gratefulness, but finally, ultimately, for the sake of his glory. Here's a tricky question. Did Jesus come to earth to die? Was that his mission, to die? because normally in our kind of churches, we'd say, yeah, Jesus came for one reason, to die for the sins of people. No, there was a bigger agenda behind that, as one of the groups found out. What's the bigger agenda? That God be glorified through his life and death and resurrection and the redemption of his people. Because through that, God receives glory in all of that. So there's this huge overarching purpose statement that we want to get for our lives and for our ministries and for all that we do, that God be glorified through this. Now, a microcosm of that is the creation and development of the local church. And a microcosm of that is the ministry of discipleship. The purpose of that is the ministry of discipleship, and so specifically biblical-related soul care. We do what we do for the sake of his glory. That, of course, kind of leads to the next question, which is, what does it mean to glorify God? Doug Bookman helps us with that in MacArthur's book, Counseling, How to Counsel Biblically, when he says, by definition, the biblical counselor is allegiant to a Christian worldview. Have you studied worldview? Say yes or no. How many have studied worldview? Okay. One element of such a worldview that most dramatically distinguishes it from all other pretenders is the commitment to a theocentric perspective on all of life and thought. Still with me? Here's his summary. His summary is, thus, any model of counseling that is authentically biblical will be framed, designed, and executed in happy submission to the biblical demand that our lives be lived out entirely for the glory of God. That's part and parcel of what it means to have a theocentric perspective, a biblical worldview perspective on life. But then the question, of course, is, what does that mean? What does it mean to glorify? Now, glorify God is pretty cool theological talk, and we talk that way, and we even pray that way. But very rarely do we take the time to unpack what that means exactly. What does it mean to glorify God? So what Dr. Bookman does in the MacArthur textbook is to actually help us with that by going back to the original language, and especially in Hebrew, to talk about the word there that is usually most specifically translated into our concept of glorification, which has to do with, interestingly, weightiness. That's kind of fun, isn't it? Weightiness, or we would say maybe in modern political terms, gravitas, or just importance. So if we said the king's words today were very weighty, we would all know what that means idiomatically, right? So this has to do with weightiness, both in terms of who the speaker is, because there are people who, when they speak, people listen, right? Whether it's interesting or not, whether it's lucid or not, there are people that, right? So the person, but then also what is said, what is done, what's behind those, and specifically, what, if anything, I need to do as a result of what the speaker says. It has all of those concepts. So what it really means is two things. You can jot it down in your notes. First of all, inwardly, what it means to glorify God inwardly is to, in a moment-by-moment way, acknowledge his sovereignty. That's an important concept, that we live our lives with a moment-by-moment awareness of who God is and what he is doing in my life. We see all of life from the perspective of God's sovereignty so that nothing that happens is outside of his realm. God gives good gifts, right? Every good gift and every perfect gift that comes, right? It's from the Father. Every good gift, everything that God does is, by definition, good, right? So if you have a flat tire on the way to the biblical counseling seminar this morning, what's that? It's good. It's just a flat tire. That's all it is. But inherently, it's good because God is the one who ordained there to be a flat tire on the way to the seminar. And it has to be okay with us if that's what he ordains in his plan. Now, if you were just lazy and you had bald tires and you should have changed them 3 months ago and you didn't do it, shame on you. Right? But God can take a brand new tire and make it flat today, can't he? What it means inwardly is to have a moment-by-moment awareness of God's sovereign control and goodness in all that happens in our lives. And then outwardly, or in terms of our reaction to that, actively to display his character. To actively display his character. I use the word character there purposefully, not attributes. We are made in the image of God, and that takes a long time to unpack that theological concept. But what it means is that there are some aspects of who God is, transitive attributes, that we can display. Because he is holy, he calls on us to be holy, and we live our lives in a trajectory toward increasing holiness, right? Because he is loving, I can be biblically loving. Because he is faithful, I can be faithful. Because he is trustworthy, I can be, right? So we attempt best we can to actively display his character in all that we do, in our lives, in our families, in our ministries, at our workplaces, and so. All right? Now, let's do this quick review. Some of you, nearly half of you, were not here last time. And that's probably my bad, because we normally do this 3 to 6 months apart. The first one and the second one, and we normally say that there's some homework after the first one, and if you didn't do the homework, you're not welcome to come to the second one. But because it really shortcuts a lot of questions, I had this policy in all of our modular programs. There we were in St. Pete, Russia, a few years ago. We did a wonderful module one program, 90 people, at the Central Baptist Church, the Bishop's Church in St. Petersburg. Ladies and gentlemen, we had the seminar in the choir loft. 100-seat choir loft that wraps around like this, and they put a data projector on the front row, and they put a screen at the edge of the pulpit, and we had a hundred. Isn't that cool? That was kind of fun, wasn't it? 6 months later, we went back for module two in our modular training program, and I just started in. We did a brief review because it's been 6 months, and everybody has to have done the homework in order to qualify to come, and the organizers are supposed to make sure that everyone's done the homework in order to come. And here was a guy over here and a guy over here, and they kept raising their hand, asking. I said, "Boy, you know, we covered that in module. Were you here for it?" No. He'd ask a question. It wasn't. So it really kind of limits us as to how quickly we can go. But here's a quick review, and you'll catch up real quick. First of all, when and why, ladies and gentlemen, when and why did counseling begin? Somebody tell me that was here for module one. Yes, sir. Yep, very good. Back there in the garden, we reviewed the litany of the creative acts. 5 days, 6 days, God, sixth day, God made man, and he said, remember that? In verse 28, in the image of God, he created them, and he said, God became at that point the first counselor for a couple of reasons. One reason was to give life, direction, meaning, and fulfillment. Without God having spoken to his image bearers, they would not have known how to make sense of life. God needed to speak, and he did. And as a result, life made sense, and they had direction. And then to demonstrate that man was made to be a revelation receiver, a revelation interpreter, and a worshiper. I made a big deal last June about the fact that man was made inherently, we're hardwired to worship. We will worship. The question is, who or what will we worship? By the way, all lost people worship and all saved people worship. Did you know that? Because we're worshipers. Inherently, we're hardwired to worship. All people are. So the question is not, will you worship? The question is, who or what will you worship? What's most important to you? What do you, as Scott said, what do you love? What's driving you? What's the passion? I'll talk some more about that tomorrow in the messages from James chapter 4. And then again in chapter 3 comes along the serpent. And right there in chapter 3 verse 1, and he said. Now we have the second counselor, who is in complete and diametric opposition to the words of the first counselor. The first counselor's words were meant to make life make sense. The second counselor's words were determined to destroy life, to kill, to destroy, to tear down, to subvert, to deceive, and he did. He called into question the goodness of God. Did God really say? And he encouraged personal independence. What you need to do is what you want to do. And so this whole idea of, come on, be your own man. Man up. Do your own thing. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. Make your own decisions. Stand on your own 2 feet. Yeah. You know where that comes from? The pit. That's where that kind of attitude comes from, because God wants us completely and totally allegiant to and dependent on Him. We're just playing on the way. Do you know Damaris Carbaugh? You know that singer, Christian thing? She had a CD we were listening to on the way up. There's a song on that CD. It's called "Goodbye to Me." I love that idea, right? And she's saying, I'm tired of living in between love for me and love for you. So goodbye to me. That's where God wants us, isn't it? Goodbye to me. Fully allegiant to Him. All right, that's the first question. Second question, what is biblical counseling? And we spent quite a long time unpacking that in the first seminar, ours actually, based on Romans 15:14, which is sort of the launching point. But we talked about biblical counseling in a variety of ways. Practical theology personally applied. That's what I missed in seminary. The class was on pastoral theology, but I never got practical theology. And I certainly didn't know how to apply it personally. Individualized, redemptive confrontation. That's an aspect of this kind of ministry. Structured, accountable revival. That's interesting, isn't it? Because we're dealing here with believers, as you know. Spiritual friendship. I have a friend that wrote a book called Spiritual Friends. That's a great name for a counseling book, isn't it? Spiritual Friends. Or we call it personal ministry. You'll see that over and over again today. Or soul care. I was saying to our brother that one of my dear friends and colleagues in ministry is a guy at College Park Church in Indianapolis whose job is called Pastor of Soul Care. I like that. That's a good job title, isn't it? Yesterday morning, Susie and I had breakfast with a brother in Louisville from Sojourn Church, and he is the pastor of Soul Care at this huge multi-site church in Louisville, Kentucky. Chinese heritage guy, Robert Cheung. Wonderful guy. You can get his book on the church discipline. Excellent. And so the bottom line is this. If you want to reduce it to one word, biblical counseling is really discipleship. It's discipleship. Now, let's go back and think for a moment about this this Great Commission thing. We all know this because you've heard countless sermons on Matthew 28, 19, and 20, right? In the process of living your life, in the process of going about doing what you're going to be doing, disciples, Jesus said, you're supposed to do one thing. What are you supposed to do? Make disciples. That's it. That's the work of the church. Make disciples. That's it. We can do 100 other things, but the focus, the genius of the church is it's the disciple-making center. And so that all that we do needs to be pointing at, we need to have a corporate culture devoted to disciple-making. It has to be about that, or we're not a church. We can do 100 other good things, but if we're not intentionally and progressively making disciples, we're missing the boat for the local church. That's why, now listen very carefully to this. That's why we start with this concept of biblical counseling as a ministry skill. You still with me? But when we think about ministry counseling as a ministry skill area, we have to set that in the context of the larger aspect of the local church, which is many ministry skills are needed. Still with me? But we have to set that in the context of the larger aspect, the context of the local church, which is it's a disciple-making center. So what we're really trying to do is not train biblical counseling trainers. What we're really, the hidden agenda in our ministry is we're attempting to transform churches in many cultures into disciple-making centers so that the concept of disciple-making is part and parcel of the DNA of the church. The church thinks disciple-making in every, and so that when anything comes in, when any ideas are brought, when any suggestions, activities, events, speakers, something, whenever anything is coming into this hub, the leadership bunch evaluates that activity, ministry, special service, speaker, all, are we making disciples? That's got to be the DNA of the church. Are we making disciples? You with me on that? Does that make sense? Well, somebody say amen or whatever you say around here. Hallelujah or something, whatever, what it is. Make you Bapticostals. That's what I'm saying. That's like, it's kind of like, kind of like kryptonite to my maize and blue soul. Oh, I'm so sorry. That was perfect. Thank you. That's the whole idea. And so one of the lectures that we have in our program early on is called Developing a Corporate Culture for Personal Discipleship. Personal discipleship is biblical counseling, but here's what you can't do. What you can't do is just have biblical counseling as a ministry, like separated from, there it is, over there. That's the biblical counseling office or person or thing. That's just that. And then we have this, and we have this, and we have this. Now, if discipleship is what we're doing, then personal ministry has to be shot through the entire ministry and be a normal part of what the ministry does in its discipleship groups, care groups, small groups, whatever you call them, intentionally intrusive ministries that we have in small groups. And the church then becomes a disciple-making center. This is really the big picture here for us, because the mission of the church is discipleship, and that's what biblical counseling is. Now, it is very often intensive discipleship and highly structured discipleship and very accountable discipleship, but all discipleship should be. So the simple definition is biblical counseling is simply the ministry of graciously applying the truths of the Bible to the challenges of life. We talked about that last time. And then we had this big clumsy academic definition that I took hours to unpack last time in 10 component parts. Biblical counseling is that action or process which a concerned believer or a group of believers lovingly confronts and scripture instructs a sinning or suffering fellow believer for the purpose of effecting God-glorifying change. Anybody remember that? Scarred for life, aren't you? It's a deep psychic wound that you're carrying as a result of having to sit through the 10 component parts, which look like this, by the way. And this is what we did. We talked about this kind of counseling being one time or on. And in each of these 10 component parts, what we did is to differentiate between truly biblical counseling and a secular, psychologically based model of people helping. So we talked about one-time or ongoing. We talked about biblical truth and biblical love and balance from Ephesians 4:15. We talked about a variety of size options. That was fun. Necessitating a conversation for change. Confirming the counselor's commitment to the sufficiency of the Bible for personal soul care. Teaching. We've got to teach. That's part of discipleship, teaching. This kind of counseling can be preventive or restorative. I hope that what I'm doing tomorrow morning in this church in a couple of services is preventive group counseling. You'll probably call it preaching, but I'm going to call it preventive group counseling, because we're going to talk about a lot of the concepts that I'm talking about today, tomorrow, so, but you still have to come. You don't, just, I'm just telling you now. Ministry of the body of Christ. This is ministry that happens within the body of Christ, which means this is believers ministering to believers. I'm always asked, and last time you remember the water bottle, was it a water bottle that I used? Anybody remember? Was it a water bottle that I used? Okay. Is the victim here? Whoever was the person that came up? Who was it? It was you. Oh, God bless you. Thank you very much. You remember. Talk about us. Talk about this. Thank you. That sounds exactly right. Talk about a scar. But we talked about the fact that this is what believers do for believers. And I'm always asked, can you do truly biblical counseling with unbelievers? And the answer is no. No. 1 Corinthians 4:2, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Cannot. Not because they're stupid. They're not stupid. But they can't do it because they haven't got the receiver built in. The receiver of God's truth is called the Holy Spirit. I mean, he is called the Holy Spirit. And without the receiver of truth built in, you can't understand the truths of God's word. You can, but what do you do with unbelievers who need help? You lead them to faith in Christ. That's exactly right. Listen carefully, empathize, share, pray. all with the goal of seeing their souls transformed by the grace of God through personal redemption, faith in Jesus Christ, right? That then opens the door for lifelong progressive sanctification and the process of change that God wants to bring in their lives. That's what starts the process. That's the jumping off point. This kind of counseling focuses on God's reputation, of course. We talked about that, God glorifying. And then the last thing was this kind of counseling envisions, the last word in the definition is change. Biblical counseling is that action or process in which a concerned believer or group of believers lovingly confronts and scripturally instructs a sinning or suffering fellow believer for the purpose of effecting God glorifying change. Change. That's what we're after. We're after change. Now, the question here is, who changes? And the answer is, first you do. If you're going to be a soul care provider, if you're going to be a personal minister, then what's going to happen is God's going to have to drive you to your knees, drive you to His Word for intensive study of who He is and what He desires to accomplish through Christ in this person's life. And your personal spiritual life is going to be enriched and helped and changed, and you're going to think differently. That's what Pastor Scott said about what happened when he, as a layman in Winnemac, Indiana, started getting some biblical counseling training. It transformed his thinking about the way he went to the Word, because now all of a sudden the Word becomes very, very practical and not merely theological. Then, of course, we expect the counselee to change for sure. And what is it that changes? Thinking, feeling, choosing, actions, all of that. In other words, the whole person changes inwardly and outwardly, and you'll see this again at some point. did I mention this to you before? I hope I did, because I'll say it repeatedly today and tomorrow. The problem is not the problem. The problem, you know what the problem is? By that I mean the presentation problem. Somebody comes to you and they say, oh, I'm really worried, or I'm depressed, or I'm anxious, or my niece is having a problem with bulimia, or my in-laws are getting divorced, or whatever it is. That's what we call the presentation problem. That's what they bring to you. That's what they say the problem is. At the root of it, that's not really the problem. The problem is not the problem. The heart is the problem. Now, here's an addendum to my little phrase up there. The problem is not the problem. The heart is the problem. But sometimes the problem is a problem. So we start the master's degree program in Egypt in the fall of 2009. I've got 65 students in this, can you believe this? 8 of them are medical doctors. And all of these people in this program, because they are Egyptian and a few Jordanians who come twice a year to Alexandria for these classes, all of these people are what we call highly psychologized. Do you know what that means? Steeped in humanistic, psychological thinking and terminology. So one of the first things we have to do in the first course is to fight a battle royale to get them to eliminate all of that psychobabble mentality and try to bring them back to the sufficiency of the Word. That's fun for me. I never have more fun in a classroom than I do when teaching the introduction class to a bunch of psychology-loving believers. Because here's what happens. Sequentially and eventually, the lights go on, and you can see it happen. It's so cool. Like, oh, yeah, well, sure. Well, of course, we believe the Bible. Of course we believe the Bible, and, well, if God wrote it, well, it's so much fun. I love that. And so here we were in doing that. The first hour, our classes are 95 minutes long, so I do the introductory, kind of a hello, how are you, here's my family, give me your names, all this kind of, you know, junk you do in the first, right? After that first session, here come two women. One of them speaks English, and she's helping the other one, and they say this, doctor, we have a friend who's married to a Muslim man, she's one of four wives for this Muslim man, and she's recently come to faith in Christ. Now, of course, the Muslim man beats all of his wives regularly and ritualistically. It's part of the religion. But now that she's come to faith in Christ, he's beating her more. What do we tell her? Anybody? That's interesting, isn't it? Now, the problem is not the problem. The heart is the problem. But sometimes the problem, the presentation problem, a Christian woman being beaten by her husband because of her faith is a problem. That's a problem. Right? Let's just camp on the first. We don't have a lot of situations like that in America, so let's just concentrate on the thing as it is. Usually, I mean, 98% of the time, maybe 99%. By the way, if an American woman is being beaten by her husband, and if she's afraid to go home because he's threatened to kill her, that's a problem. Okay, I'm not minimizing real-life circumstances. I'm saying in most of the situations that you and I run into, the problem is not the problem. The heart, what that person loves, what their passion is, what they're chasing, that's the real problem. And here's the truth. Only God can change a human heart. You know that, don't you? We get to be coaches, mentors. We get to be people that send people in the right direction to the right truth. We get to do that. And sometimes you'll do that skillfully, prayerfully, and that person will look you right in the face and say, I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. That would give me pause to wonder whether or not that person is truly born again, despite their confession. But nevertheless, only God can change a human heart. That's important for us to recognize. All right? Now, in summary, then, three grand themes. If we're going to think about truly biblical counseling, I want you to get these three. I didn't give you much room to write there, did I? Sorry about that. Well, three. There's the whole back. No, there's not either. They put these front and back. Never mind. Oh, sorry. Three grand themes. I need you to get this. So the three grand themes that make biblical counseling truly biblical are these. First of all, biblical sufficiency. Biblical sufficiency. And by that, we simply mean the Bible is enough. We don't need to add man's ideas, man's nomenclature, man's concepts, humanistic and psychologically based theories that are not scientific. We don't need to add those to the Word. God said to us that His Word is enough. God has given to us, 1 Peter 1:3, everything necessary for life and godliness. And of course, you all know 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that what's given, God's given to us in doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness is everything that we need in order to be the kind of person who is thoroughly equipped to do what God has called us to do. So biblical sufficiency is really important. Second, that this is an every believer ministry. This is not, because this is given to us as believers to help each other, and we talked about this in the first seminar, all of the, depending on how you count them, 19 or 27 or 38 one another's of the New Testament, because of that, all of us are responsible to help all of us, right? What we don't do is we don't say, oh, no, there's a problem. Pastor Scott, what we do instead is we get busy helping our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what God's called us to do. It's an every believer ministry. And then we're talking about heart-based transformation, which means what we are not talking about here is behavioral change. It's not stop doing that and start doing this. By the way, that's easy. Right? The person comes to you and they're a drunk, drinking way too much alcohol, way too much of the time, and frequently drunk, right? So we call them a drunkard, that's what the Bible calls them. Not an alcoholic, that's psychobabble. We call them what the Bible calls them. They're a drunkard. And so here's the therapy. Stop drinking alcohol. Start chewing gum. Yeah, there, problem solved. Right? And maybe at that point, they never, ever again for the next 30 years touch a drop of alcohol. Whew, that was successful therapy, right? No, because they just replaced one habit with another habit. One damaging habit with another damaging habit. When we have our addictions seminar, we don't use the word addictions. We call it voluntary submission to destructive affections. It's Bible. That's Romans 6 Bible terminology. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Voluntary submission to destructive affections. So heart, we're not after behavioral change, ladies and gentlemen. And you know this, and so do I. You could walk into this church, a good evangelical, conservative, Bible-teaching church, week after week after week, and walk out unchanged, couldn't you? It could happen. We hope it doesn't happen, but you could, because it's all about the heart. It's not all about where you put your body at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. It's all about the heart, isn't it? So we're not content with or even going after merely outward behavioral change. We're going after the transformation of the inner man, new loves, new worship, all that, all right? We'll get into that a little bit more later on. So the question then becomes, who should do this kind of personal ministry or redemptive discipleship? Who should do it, ladies and gentlemen? Yes. Thank you. Thank you. That was good. Go blue. The pastor is not the right answer. Brothers and sisters, he says in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, brothers and sisters, if any of you see a brother or sister overtaken in a trespass, then any of you who are indwelt with the Spirit, any of you, you get the idea? Any of you, take action, get busy, restore is the word there. Interesting word in the original language. Restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So the answer, of course, is every believer. Where's my brother that was in Baguio? He's right there. Yeah, there it is. That's the group that we're training in Baguio City, about 5 hours north of Manila. And it's about 120 folks there from all over the place. That was module 2 last summer. And a tremendous group that were, that's just one of many all over the world, which is so thankful for these dear friends, excellent partners there. Every believer gets the chance to share with other believers. And then the last thing there on the next page is for you to list at least five things that distinguish biblical counseling from a secular, psychologically based therapies. And I'll just let you do that, all right? I'll take a raised hand and a volunteer, and we'll have five. Here we go. First is, distinguish, okay, help me with that a little bit. What do you mean?
They go to Scripture for dealing with the issue.
Instead of
man's.
Okay, so the first distinguishing characteristic would be source of authority, right? Source of authority. Now, for the biblical counselor, it's obviously God and His Word. And for the humanist, it's the ideas of man. That's a huge difference, isn't it? I mean, that's just different universes, different. All right? And by the way, I had somebody ask me recently, a fairly important player in the biblical counseling world came to me and said, Wayne, I want to talk to you sometime about something. I said, okay, let me give you the preview, and then you can think about it, and we can get together, and we'll talk. I said, okay, here's the preview. I got a guy in my church that just graduated with a PhD in clinical psychology from the local university. It was not the Ohio State University, and it was not the University of Michigan. It was another school. There are others. And he said, now he's come to me, and he's asked, Pastor, how do I integrate the things that I've been learning in my clinical psychology program and bring God and His Word into my practice now? I said, I will think about that. But my guess is I'll give the same answer that I gave in the seminar that Scott remembers so well. You can't. That's worlds apart. Worlds apart. Give me a second one. Yeah.
One shows the need to improve yourself and constantly gain to a higher level. Another one, the Bible shows how we need to recognize our own sin and our need for redemption and Savior.
That's really very good. Very good. All right, so one is talking about outward behavior and personal improvement, and the other is talking about inward change and personal redemption, sanctification. That's very good. Isn't that interesting, by the way, when you think about that? Think about it like this with me. You know what psychology does? It pumps me up. It makes me feel better and better about, right? Self-esteem is rising. My view of myself, what I can, oh boy, I'm just getting better and better in my own eyes. Right? You know what biblical Christianity does? It helps me see my sin, my weakness, the terrible ways in which I have violated God's holy standard. It drives me to my knees. It brings me to humility. It helps me to recognize that I ain't all that. But, in fact, nothing except for his grace and goodness in my life and the work that he's done. I got nothing apart from Christ. Nothing. Do you know, you listen to Dave Ramsey ever? You know that? And Dave, you know, they say, how you doing? He says, better than I deserve. I've changed that. I borrowed it, but I've altered it. I've edited it. When people ask me how I'm doing, I say, much better than I deserve by the grace of God. And that's right, isn't it? Because what do I deserve? Hell. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less, and no more breaths on earth. Hell, that's what I deserve as a sinner. So I'm doing much better than I deserve, but only because of God's grace. And it's funny, it disarms people. When the waitress comes up to the table, you know, to take your order, and when you step onto the plane and the flight attendant is there in the door, how are you doing today? I say, much better than I deserve by the grace of God. Oh, yeah. It's so funny because every once in a while you run into a believer and they say, amen, brother. And that's right. That's right. Oh, yeah. And I say, okay, well, I know who I'm dealing with now. I'll get an extra drink. Third one. What's the third one? Somebody? Raise your hand. The third difference is? Yep, view of man. Very good. Yeah, you picked that up from that one. That's right. Our anthropology, our doctrine of anthropology, what is man? And if we start out with the concept that man is a highly evolved animal, nothing more, you know, it all started with the Big Bang, and then we were lucky. Man, we were lucky. And look at us now. We're just so much better than that primordial soup. If that's your view of man, then of course you have to work only on behavior and mechanistic kinds of psychological approaches. But if I'm a special creation that's an image bearer who has fallen because of sin but is a candidate for redemption through the shed blood of Christ, that's different. Now I'm not just a highly evolved ape or better than a dog or different than a cat. I'm actually different. And that means that the transformation of the soul is possible. I can train my, by the way, I'm a huge believer and proponent of behavioral psychology. Huge. With my dog. I went to Western Michigan University. I got a degree, and one of the courses that I had to take in my general education part of the program was Psych 101. Western Michigan University, go Broncos, was a behavioral school. So did I tell you this before? We had Rat Lab. You know Rat Lab? When you're Psych 101, you take, and we had a lab rat that we were assigned. We could name him. We had to take care of him for a semester. And then they also gave you a maze, a big wooden maze on a tabletop, a labyrinth. You know what I'm talking about? So our job during the course of the semester was to condition the rat through operant conditioning, through positive and negative reinforcement and so on, to run to successively approximate the exit over here. And so that's what we did. So you put the rat down and he runs the first wall, and if he turns correctly, you give him a pellet of food, and if he doesn't, you pick him up and start him over. The pellet is positive reinforcement, picking him up is negative reinforcement, and then you just run him, right? And you do this, you have a whole semester, and at the end he runs successfully through the maze and out the other end, and I get an A. Yes, I'm a good behavioral psychologist. I love it for my dog. But here's something I discovered, and maybe you have too. Children aren't dogs. Did you discover that? And by the way, I'm a huge advocate of behavioral conditioning for very young children. Because you can teach them to obey. You can't transform their hearts when they're 6 months or a year, or you can't do that yet. But you can teach them to obey, and you must. We had 5 children within 6 years. Yeah, I know. The oldest one was still five when the youngest was born, and they were all C-sections. Huh? My wife, what a woman, huh? And we would take those five little kids, like 3 to 8, 3 to 9 years old, and we'd take them to the corner booth at Denny's. You know the corner booth? They got the big round, you know what I'm talking about? And we'd go in there, and we'd sit there, and the children would sit on their booster chairs or in the high chair and be arrayed around, and they would say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and they'd be polite, and they would eat their food, and they would, right? And people would come and say, your children are so good. How did you get, boy, you were lucky to get all, like the good kids just fell off the turnip truck, you know, in front of our house, and we got all the good kids. And we'd try to give glory to God. We'd say, well, we're trying to train them according to God's principles, and we're believers, so we read the scriptures, and we try to do that. But we knew this. Those are little rebels. They're little wicked sinners in their hearts, and I can get them to obey because the paddle is in the diaper bag. And they know what will happen if they don't. There will be immediate, unrelenting, corporal punishment. We will apply the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. And we were right. And they knew that. So they weren't primarily obedient. They were primarily fearful. We knew that. But we knew that. That's the key. I'm all for that. That's great. But at some point, children's hearts have to be won. And we have to help them desire the blessings of obedience more than they fear the punishment of disobedience. That turn, that heart-based transformation will last a lifetime. And that's what's necessary with the people of our churches. We can prescribe for them, wear this, look like that, carry this version of the Bible, cut your hair, this kind of, whatever it is. We can have all kinds of codes. Cool. Doesn't transform the heart, right? And some of the places that I know that are the most strongly in favor of that kind of coded Christianity are the places where there's more sexual immorality and adultery going on in the church than any place I know. And I used to live near one of those places. All right, questions about the review. This was any questions so far? This is just blast through what we did last June. Yes, ma'am? I'm sorry. Four. God bless you. Thank you. That's wonderful. Thank you. I'm just jabbering. I'm not keeping track of numbers. But since we're on number four, somebody give me a number four. Anything. There's 100 of them. Go ahead, brother. View of God. What an interesting. Yeah. And actually, I would say that the humanist, the secularist, has no view or an atheistic view, like God doesn't exist, or is not at least not active. At best, theistic evolutionary view, but probably atheistic view of God. We have a high and holy view of an infinite, sovereign God who loves us. What a difference. What a difference. And number five. Thank you. What a very important thing that is. This is sort of, I talked to last time about a sort of a version of Gnosticism. There's two huge branches of Gnostic thought, but one version of Gnosticism is this concept that there is this high, unattainable, available only to certain special people kind of knowledge, and as a result, we have specialists in something, and the rest of us schlubs can't get to it, and too long the church has suffered with that kind of a thing. Let me ask you, what's Pastor Scott going to carry to church tomorrow? What's he going to carry to church tomorrow? His Bible and his iPad. Thank you. But let's stay with Bible for now. What are you going to carry to church tomorrow? Your Bible. Guess what? He's got a Bible. You got a Bible. All God's people got. It wasn't always that way, by the way. It wasn't always that way. And that's what led to this Gnostic view that we have this class of the intelligentsia up here who will occasionally condescend to tell you a bit of their wisdom because you can't know it unless I tell it to you. That's not true. You got the same Bible he's got, right? You got the same God and Father and one Lord, one baptism, one with faith, right? You got the same thing. And so you can grow on your own. You can access God every day in prayer, right? You don't need a mediator, you don't need pastor as mediator. So this is really very, very important that all of us are responsible for all of us. Now, thank God for biblical leadership. I was one of those guys for a while, as I mentioned. And God gives us spiritual leaders for our benefit and to do specific things that are detailed in Scripture. But the ministry, I mean, what's the work of the pastor? You know this from Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Why did God give men as gifts to the church? Why? To equip the saints to do works of service, right? Scott's key job as pastor is not to do the work of the ministry, but to equip people to do the work of the ministry. That's what disciple-making means. And if he's going to be a disciple-making pastor and this is going to be a disciple-making church, then the key job that he has is equipping saints for works of service. So that's vital, very vital. And I can't tell you how many times this has happened. We go various places around the world, and we do module one. Introduction to Biblical Counseling, defining a biblical sufficiency-based model of personal ministry. We do this for 3, 4, 5 days, depending on the language. And we walk out, and here's what happens. The pastors walk out of these things energized, enthused. I don't know a better word to use. I hate this word, but empowered. You know what they're thinking when they walk out of there? Well, I can do this. I thought this was just for psychologists. I thought I had to have a degree in psychology to be able to help people. But now I recognize I can do it, and I'm supposed to do this. And I'm supposed to train my people to, oh, I get it. And they're just all excited, walking out of there like, okay, cool, let's get after it, let's do it. And it's just transformational for people when they catch that I'm not a schlub after all. God's actually called me to do biblical soul care with my brothers and sisters. Yeah, cool. All right, is that five? Are you happy? No, I'm just kidding. And now, two hands in the back. This is never a good thing. These ladies and gentlemen, these ladies got here early to get those back comfy chairs. I'm just kidding. Go ahead.
You pay big bucks for
me. I can tell, yes. I probably did. I have no idea. What was number five?
Expert versus layman.
Expert versus layman. Thank you. Expert versus layman. Or I hate the word layman. Yeah. Expert versus every person ministry. Every believer. Thank you. Whew. Just snatched that just in time. Can you take 5 minutes and come back? Five. Stand, stretch, go. Thank you.